We'll read the first seven verses this morning. The words are also printed in your worship guide or they're in the Bible. There should be a Bible in front of you in the chair in the pocket. Somewhere I'd encourage you to look at these words closely as I read them this morning. I really believe these are some of the most important words for us to hear as Christians in the 21st century in America. I don't believe that's too strong of a statement. These are important words. They tell us what we desperately need to hear in a self-centered age. Remember, we're reading in Romans, this section of Romans, because we began in Romans 12 many weeks ago to examine what it means to be a Christian, what it looks like to be a Christian. It's not simply getting out of hell and into heaven, but God is out to transform us to be completely new people into the image of his son Jesus. And he picks that up in these words in chapter 15, verses 1 to 7 today. Please follow along as I read verses 1 to 7. This is the word of God. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and the encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Let's pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would use this word in our hearts today the way that we need to hear it. Holy Spirit, press it on our hearts, enlighten our eyes, shed light on the text, and Lord, use it the way that we need to hear it, Holy Spirit, the way that only you can do, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you've ever gone to the Texas State Fair, you know that one of the main attractions at the Texas State Fair is the car show. And at the car show, you know, they've got a very large building and all the auto manufacturers are there and you see all the new cars. And one of the things I like especially are the prototypes. You've seen those first productions of some vehicle that they're going to produce in the future in mass production. But they produce one of these new cars first and they're going to show it and unveil it at the car show to show you what this new car is going to look like. It's the first edition of many other cars that will come. And you know, the way the Bible talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, in many ways, he's like a prototype, one of those prototype cars. He is the first of many others that are to come after him. He's a prototype of what a human being is going to look like in the new kingdom of God. He's the first model, you might say, and we recognized that last week when we had Darren Brown's memorial service. As many of you know, we looked at Romans chapter 5, and this is a classic part of the Bible that talks of the first Adam and the second Adam, or the last Adam, Jesus Christ. It describes how Jesus Christ is this last Adam, the new Adam who made everything right in the way that the first Adam made everything wrong. And so Christ is a prototype of what human beings will look like, what we are supposed to look like. That doesn't mean we will all look the same. It doesn't mean we will all talk exactly the like and just be robots. What it means is that our character is going to be shaped and changed in such a way that we're going to act and think and have the same priorities as Jesus Christ, who lived truly for the glory of God. In other words, Jesus Christ is a picture of the new humanity that God is making. He's not only the Savior of mankind, but he's a prototype of what the new mankind will look like. And that's precisely why we're told in these verses not to live for ourselves, not to just please ourselves as human beings who are Christians. Why? Because Jesus Christ did not live to please himself, and he's what we're going to look like and what we're being shaped to become. And we see that in verse 3. And notice what Paul uses for leverage here to say why we should not live to please ourselves. Look at verse 3. For Christ did not please himself. As it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached me, you fell on me. Notice the words here are directed towards Christians. And this letter was written to the church. But notice these words are also directed to a specific group of Christians, you notice in verse 1. Those who are strong. We who are strong, Paul says, have an obligation. What's that mean? Those who are strong in the faith should act in a mature way that is inconsistent with their maturity in the faith. And it's much what we do with our children, right? When they get to be a certain age, when they're 18 years old, we tell them they need to take on some responsibility and do certain things and according to their maturity. They should behave and act in a way that's consistent with their maturity. And so what are the marks that Paul's pointing out here? What are the marks of a mature Christian? How should a mature Christian think and act? And Paul's saying the mature Christian has an obligation. And the obligation is to do what Christ did. And what did Christ do as a prototype for the new humanity? What marked him? He did not live to please himself. His first and primary purpose was to glorify God, and he did that by giving himself for others, for his people. In other words, he was so absorbed in seeking the glory of God that his own pleasure took a back seat. He could have stayed in glory and enjoyed all the glory that he had with the Father before creation. But instead, we're told he came into this world, and what did he do? And that's what this says, we're told in Psalm 69. We're given a quote for what he did at the end of verse 3. Did you notice that? This is a quote from Psalm 69 pointing to what Christ did. It says, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. What does that mean? It's describing what Christ endured when he came into this world. All those who were enemies of God, that were opposed to God, turned that wrath and opposition on Christ. All that was against God came on him, and you saw that in this world when we read the Gospels and historical accounts of what happened to Christ. He was abused, he was hated, especially by those who hated God to begin with. But he came into the world, why? For the glory of God, to rescue his people, for their good, for our good as his people. He gave himself. He did not please himself, but he gave himself for us. And before I go any further, let me consider that for a minute and consider how beautiful that is. I mean, isn't it something that we see and we say, wow, I mean, that is what I should be as a human being. Giving yourself for the glory of God and for others the way Christ did. It's something beautiful. There's something beautiful about not living for yourself. And there's something ugly about being self-centered and self-absorbed, isn't there? I mean, think about it. When we see this in, it's the very thing we try to get stop in our children. We say, share your toy. Don't just hit your brother and take it and go play with it yourself. No, share your toys. Share and do this. Why? Because we know that's ugly. It's not a good thing when a child is self-centered. But it's a beautiful thing when someone is living to please another, to give himself for another. Self-centeredness, unfortunately, though, is something that leaks into our everyday life, isn't it? I mean, my wife Kelly and I, recognize this. It was really made evident to us. We were confronted with it after our wedding. Probably not in a way you think, but we were married, and our wedding day for us was a big day. As you know, there are many, many hours and many, many dollars that go into a wedding. I know, because my daughter just got married recently. And the same thing happened with our wedding day. It was a big event. And so for us, that October 20th was a culmination of 6 months or 8 months or more of planning. So this is a big day, and everything goes into your big wedding day, and you're thinking that this is a big day for everybody. But then we had this startling reality. Shortly after we were married, a few months later, we went to another wedding. And we were at that wedding, and I remember about the time that the reception was about to start, we were sitting there, and I was thinking, what are we going to eat? You know what? I've got to cut the grass this afternoon. And we realized, wait a second. This isn't a big day for us. But for them, it's everything. And you know what? This was a startling reality. People were thinking that on our wedding day. People were thinking, what time are we going to eat? I got to cut the grass. And we thought, wow. That's the way we think, isn't it? That is, I guess that's the way we all are. Self-centeredness kind of leaks into our lives in this way that we don't like. And, we can even care for other people in a self-centered way. Have you ever had that happen? You care about someone and you hear that they're going through a difficult time or they had a surgery or there's something. And so you call them to check up on them and the person... You talk to them, and then the person says to you, oh, thank you so much for calling. That was so kind of you. You were so thoughtful. And so you hang up, and you feel good about that. You think, yeah, that's very kind. And we like to have our ego stroked that way, right, when somebody says, you're a thoughtful person. And so we begin to adopt that thought with other people, like, I'm going to call them and check up on them. And then pretty soon it gets to be a question of, am I doing this because I like to be thought of as a thoughtful person? Or do I really care about that person? This self-centeredness even leaks into our caring for other people. Self-centeredness leaks into everything we do, and it's not pretty. It's rather ugly. But here we're reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ was completely the opposite. He was completely absorbed in seeking the glory of God and the good of other people. He truly did not live to please himself. So the point of the text, really, that we're looking at today is this. Since the Lord Jesus did not please himself, so also we as Christians are not to live to please ourselves. He's the prototype of the new humanity. So this is mature Christianity, to look like Christ did it and to adopt his priorities. And one of them was not living to please yourself. So this is mature Christianity. So what I want you to do is just notice three brief things in our text that tell us about Christian maturity and camp on them for a minute. First of all, Christian maturity is not living to please ourselves. That's a negative view. Secondly, Christian maturity is living to please others. And thirdly, Christian maturity is made possible by God. That's what our text is telling us. So Christian maturity is not living to please ourselves, is living to please others, and is made possible by God. Notice first, it's very clear that Christian maturity is not living to please ourselves. I read it before. Let me just read it again, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation. What is that obligation? To bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Notice he's talking to the strong, the mature, and he's saying the strong are obligated to do something. That means that they have to do something. And he states it in a positive way and a negative way. I want to notice the negative way first. Not to please themselves. The strong and mature person, believer, is not to live to please himself, but gives up and loses for the sake of God's glory and for others. And notice, it is for God's glory. Because did you notice what verse 7 says to wrap up this whole section? Notice Paul says, therefore, welcome one another. That is, receive. And if you know chapter 14, he's talking about welcome even weak Christians who may have other views of things than you do. Welcome them. As Christ has welcomed you, notice, for what? For the glory of God. In other words, this is what glorifies God, is to give yourself and sacrifice your desires for the sake of another. This is glorifying to God. It's pleasing to Him. This is what mature Christians do. It's the goal. Now, that's very important because as Christians, we do not just give up things to give them up. This is important. Listen closely because I've seen this go off in a bad way. In other words, our goal is to glorify God. That goal may entail giving up something for the good of another person to bless that person. And so for the greater good of God's glory and for the benefit of another, I give up something. It is not saying, I just give up things because that pleases God. Now let me tell you where that went wrong recently, that something happened that I was made aware of. I know a pastor in another state, and I know the pastor, and I know a young person, a young man, who was in a Bible study with this pastor. And the pastor gave assignments at the end of the Bible study of things that he wanted to do to apply what they were studying and thinking about. So one of the things they were studying was living more simply. And so the first assignment he sent them home to do was to look at what you have in material possessions, and if you have an extra of something, find someone in your life who doesn't have that thing and give it away. So it's similar to what John the Baptist says about true repentance, right? True repentance is if you have two cloaks and your brother has none, give one away. Fair enough. The next week after the Bible study, at the end of the Bible study, he gave them another assignment. This assignment was go home and look through your possessions and find something you really like and give it away. And this young person that I talked to was struggling with this. Really guilt-ridden. This is a very serious young man. Became very guilt-ridden of like, he didn't have a lot of material possessions. He just graduated college anyway. He didn't have a lot of things, and he was wrestling with what should I do? Should I give away this thing or that? Or it really racked him up for a week and tied him in knots. So he asked, what do you think I should give up? What should I give away? And it was painful painful for me to watch this young man go through this, frankly. I was kind of concerned about it, and so I began to think about that assignment a little bit more deeply. And I began to talk to one of our pastors here, Andrew Seiss, about it. So Andrew and I talked, and I couldn't quite put my finger on what the problem was until Andrew nailed it on the head as we were talking one day. He said, God does not tell us to simply give up pleasure simply for giving them up, but there's always a greater purpose. In other words, I am seeking the glory of God, and in order to obtain that end, in this case, my desires are butting up against this other person, my pleasure of some way, and I'm going to lose or die to that sacrifice, die to that desire for the sake of another because that glorifies God. There's a greater purpose. We don't just give things up to give things up. And that's what Romans 15 is saying, and that's where the error was with the pastor. Is he was sending this person home to say, just give up something. That's not what we do as Christians. We're not people who say pleasure is bad. Anytime you're having fun, knock it off. There's some people who think that way, or their Christianity is that way. That's not the way it is at all. We enjoy pleasure. There are things you can enjoy as a Christian. A person can enjoy drinking a beer, and he loves it, and he enjoys it, and he has perfect freedom to do it. And then he goes to, as I mentioned, an illustration a couple weeks ago in Romans 14. He goes to a place with other Christians, and he knows that another Christian struggles with alcohol. He maybe came out of alcoholism, or he has a real conscience, guilty conscience about it, and is concerned. And so this brother says, you know what? I don't need a beer. I'm not going to drink that. He's going to give up this something that would be pleasurable, he would enjoy, but he's doing it for the sake of his brother because it glorifies God. That's a true understanding of what Paul's talking about here. He's saying you place a higher value on the glory of God for another person than you do your own pleasure. That's what denying yourself means. That's what Christ said is the essence of Christianity too, didn't he? When Christ calls us, he says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. He's not saying, just, you know what, give up everything you enjoy. Just start chucking things willy-nilly. No, if there's a greater good, then give this thing away. Even your material possessions and money, there is a case where a poor person needs it. You have plenty of money, and a poor person has need, and so he says, give your money to the poor. That guy has some need. Give it. And you know what? You are blessing the person and glorifying God in doing it. What we need to get from this as Christians is there's a greater purpose that we live for, and it's the glory of God. And that greater purpose is shown, and God is glorified when we sacrifice our desires for the desires of another to please that person. We need to remember that. That is completely countercultural. As Christians, we think differently than the world. This is telling us that clearly. And we are in an age, in a place in America, where that is extremely difficult because everything in our culture presses towards pleasing ourselves. I even saw it this week at Pinstack. You may know there's this new bowling alley. It's basically like a Dave & Buster's with games, and it also has bowling lanes attached to it. So I went there with Josiah and my parents, and we went to check it out. And we were about to leave, and we started talking to a young man, and the young man asked us a question. The question was this: is there anything we could have done better? In other words, is there anything we could have done better to make your experience enjoyable? And you know, if you go to McDonald's, you go to Chick-fil-A, you go to any restaurant, what do? They give you a receipt and they tell you, fill out the survey, do a brief survey to let us know about your service, and then you can get a free sandwich. And what do? You fill out the survey, and what does the survey ask? How was your food? Was the temperature okay? Was it too hot? Was it too cold? How was the service? Was it too slow? How was the restroom? Was it clean? Was it not clean? How about the dining area? Was it too cold? Was it too hot? Why do they say ask those things? Because we are here to please you. Because businesses run that way, right? If they don't please the customer does not come back and keep supporting and giving them money. So we are in a consumer culture that places all the emphasis on our pleasure. It says, I sure hope you had a great time because it's all about you. You know that, right? You and your money. And we're in a culture that feeds that. And so I would say it's a toxic environment for the Christian. It feeds into our already propensity to be self-centered and self-seeking. When everything around us says, you better get good service or you're going to be mad. They better do this or you deserve this. It's easy for us as Christians to adopt the world's way and say, yeah, this world is pretty much out to please me. And then we bring it into the church with other Christians and we get irritated, like, how dare that person? I shouldn't have to give up my rights. Actually, if we read the Bible, God says, yeah, there are times you give up your rights. Matter of fact, it's what your Lord did. This is how we live as Christians. We're countercultural. This is a different way of looking at things. So the first sign of Christian maturity is not living to please ourselves. That's the negative way statement. But notice there's a positive statement. It's the second point. Christian maturity is living to please others. Now notice that at verse 2. Let each of us, Christians, mature Christians, please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. In other words, live in this in such a way that you want the good sincerely, deeply for another and want their benefit even at the cost of your own. What that means is we've got to start thinking differently as Christians, say we need to consider the needs and the good of other people when you consider other people in the church. We think of them and not just of myself. Instead, we ask ourselves, What would be good for that person? You know, what would build him up? What would build her up? You consider the church is not just a consumer organization that's meant to give you goods and services that you need, but I love that section from the Confession of Faith, chapter 26 we just read. You're participating in the gifts and graces of others, but you're also giving. You see, you're united to other believers. So they should be benefiting from your gifts. That means saying, how can I bless and benefit another person? What will that look like? And that is, now, I say that with a qualification. Notice what it says, to please his neighbor. People pleasing, this is, right? And you may ask, well, wait a second, people pleasing is bad, right? Well, it is in the wrong context and setting. This is people pleasing to say for the glory of God and the good of the person. People pleasing in a sinful way turns it all the way around and says, I am only out to please people and I will sacrifice the glory of God to do that. It would be like this. God says, speak the truth. And you know if you speak the truth, it will alienate this person or make this person mad at you. And so you say, I'm going to forget what God said and so I can have this person's acceptance and love. That's people-pleasing in a sinful way. But God's saying here, no, please people. And I'm talking about this way, he says. For my glory, out of love, genuine love for another person, you are seeking their good. And you're seeking their pleasure and good. That is a good thing. What is glorifying to God is to give yourself for my glory, which shows itself in loving and sacrificing for another. And why, again, do we do this as Christians? Remember, it's because Jesus is a prototype. This is exactly what he did. That's where Paul uses the leverage here. After saying that in verse 2, he says, for Christ did not please himself, but what did he do? He gave himself for others. He didn't come into this world for his own good, pleasure. Yeah, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, right? So he endured things for this greater good, the glory of God. But the time in this world was not pleasurable for the Lord Jesus. Why? Because he was out to glorify God in building us up as human beings, which means he brought us out of the ashes, gave us new life and eternity in the kingdom of God. He gave himself to build us up. So that's the second thing, this Christian maturity. It is living to please others. But finally, third, notice, Christian maturity is made possible by God. Now, what I mean by that is living to please others and not living to please yourself is not something we can just produce. It's something that God himself has the power to do in us through the gospel. Now, where do I see that in verses 4 to 6? Notice in verses 4 to 6 first that verses 5 and 6, the second part of it, is a prayer. Did you notice that? Let me read verses 5 and 6 again. It's a prayer that Paul's praying for these believers. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you, so he's asking God to grant or give them something, to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this is a prayer. He's asking God to grant them something. What? To grant them to live in this way of harmony. In such a way that the one sacrifices his needs for another and gives himself for another. That's something that needs God's power. Paul's saying, that's why he asks a prayer that God would grant them this. But then next, notice what he says in verse 4 of how they're going to see and understand this work of God that gives the ability to do it. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Notice what he's saying there. Paul's saying, you know what? The gospel is God's promise to mankind, the good news that he is going to rescue fallen mankind. He gave that from the first time man fell in Genesis chapter 3 and has continued throughout the Old Testament. It's in the scriptures, Paul says. The scriptures are written, what? For our instruction. That through endurance and through what? The encouragement of the scriptures. How do the scriptures encourage us? How did it encourage the believers in the Old Testament? By seeing they have hope in God's grace and a Savior. The Messiah was going to come. They were looking forward to a Messiah to come. As Christians, we look back on a Messiah who came, and we get our hope in the scriptures that tells us of this Messiah. So what Paul is saying is this: God sent a rescuer, and this is how this is going to happen in you. How do you grow in maturity? You grow in maturity through the gospel, through Jesus Christ and his work, which you hear in the gospel, which you hear in the word. This word, the whole word, is a gospel. It's good news about what God's done for fallen mankind. God sent a rescuer. And how did he rescue us? This rescuer became a man and pulled human nature out of its pit and raised it up and made a new man. That's who Jesus Christ is. And he brought us into, we're united with him by faith, brought us into the kingdom of God by his power and by his grace. He brought you, think of it as a Christian, into the family of God, to be a child of God, while you were yet a sinner, Paul says earlier in this letter. In other words, he welcomed you while you were weak. He, the Savior, is strong, and he welcomed you into the family of God when you were weak. Notice that's what he says in verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Notice, as Christ has welcomed you. This is the very picture of the gospel for us as Christians. God brought us into his kingdom while we were weak. And not only that, he keeps us in his kingdom even though we are weak. Think of it this way. Have you ever realized that you're an unprofitable servant as a Christian? I would venture to say for every believer in this room, every genuine believer has at some point come to this place, a realization, after you become a Christian, you desire to serve Christ, and you know what you should be, you know what you want to be, but you still sin and fail. It doesn't just turn around overnight. You're not just made new creature. Now all of a sudden you live selflessly all of a sudden. No, we are still sinful people, and there's times where you feel, don't you? I know this feeling myself. I am an unprofitable servant. Christ is getting the bad end of this deal. You ever think about that? He continues to put up with our failures and sin. He welcomes weak people, and even when we stay weak and we still sin and we still fail day after day, because we know what we should be as Christians. All we have to do is spend time in the Word like this and see, you know what, here's what a real Christian should be. Totally self-giving. And I know I should be that. I know I should seek God's glory for the main thing in life, the whole purpose of my existence. I know I should surely, joyfully love God and seek his success, his glory in the world, in the kingdom of God. That's what I should feel and do, but I don't. And you know, it's at those times when we're humbled and recognize we're unprofitable servants that the gospel becomes powerful and real, because you look at the gospel, verse 7 is an encapsulating of the gospel. Christ welcomed you, and he still welcomes you, Christian. Even when you fail and sin and you see your weakness. You see, this is where it's a beautiful, the gospel is a beautiful thing, and Jesus Christ is a beautiful Savior. Because he came to bear our sins in his body and give us new life and bring us into his kingdom. and he keeps us in his kingdom, even though we don't produce like we ought. And that's contrary to the world's way. See, the world says, when you're on the team or you're on this project at work, if you don't produce, you're off the team. If you don't produce, you're out. But you know, Jesus Christ isn't like that. He comes and says, I welcome the weak, and a bruised reed he doesn't break. A smoldering wick he doesn't snuff out. He brings this weak one. And that's why, isn't that why the sinners just surrounded Jesus Christ, the prostitutes, the notorious sinners of the day that everybody else looked at and say, that person is disgusting. If he knew who they were, he would not want them. And what did Christ do? He received them in. He said, come to me. I'll take away your sin. Even in your weakness, I know you're weak. I know you're a sinner. That is a beautiful thing. We have a beautiful Savior. And that is the drive that compels us as his people to serve him with greater zeal. Doesn't it? To see a Savior who loves you and brings you in and welcomes you, even though you fail him daily, he welcomes you in. That's a prototype of the new humanity. That's a prototype and a picture of the beautiful thing he's making you out to be and me out to be, and that we will be one day in glory. So, Christian, take heart. Christ is welcoming you in, keeping you in his kingdom by his grace, and he's making you to be this person that doesn't please himself, and he's starting it right now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your grace to sinners. Wow, Lord Jesus, you truly are the good one. You didn't live to please yourself, but you gave yourself for us. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would help us as we hear these words today to press forward and truly give ourselves for your glory and the love of other people. Help us to do it in a true way here at Town North and with other believers. Oh, Lord Jesus, we're yours, bought at a price. Be honored in our lives and bodies. Lord Jesus, be glorified, we ask. In your name, amen.